to continue our meditation on these letters, messages from the Lord to these churches by reading firstly in Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 8. Last night, just to refresh our memory, remember we were looking at Ephesus, and the Lord presented himself as the one who is walking in the midst, in a sense that is really for all of the churches, because he is particularly interested in every single one of them as he moves amongst them to give his assessment, we might say, to give his valuation of the testimony and to make it known to them. And I think the important lesson we could learn from last night is that we need to keep our love warm. As overcomers, we need to keep our love warm so that we'll be preserved from the fall that we were noticing last night. And very solemn, really, to think that the first failure in relation to the churches was they left their first love. So we can see the failure come from within. It was their own decision, really, as they left their first love for the Lord so early in the history of the church. And yet it's as a warning to us that we are so prone to do the same. So that's a little exhortation for us to be guarding in that. We're going to notice in the following messages the activity of Satan is made very clear, as he is the enemy, of course, of all of God's purposes and all that God desires to do. Satan is there to try and hinder it, to try and destroy it, even to try and mimic it. He can hinder the work of God by trying to imitate what is of God and thus deceive many. Perhaps we didn't see him outwardly spoken of in the letter to Ephesus, but I think in reference to those who say they are apostles and are not, are those who were really messengers of Satan, men used by Satan. But in Smyrna, we're going to notice he comes out it's not an inward failure, but it is an outward persecution. And we're going to notice that this church, along with Philadelphia, is the two that have no rebuke from the Lord. And for that reason, there is no need for a call to repentance, because there was no rebuke, no condemnation from the Lord. He found no fault with them, because here is this church that is suffering. So we'll read Revelation 2 and verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, the Lord's helping him to look at this letter, this message, and also the one to Pergamos as time permits. You'll notice in the little chart that I've put together there that we've put the name, or the meaning of Smyrna comes from myrrh, or from bitterness. And that, of course, is very fitting for the experience of these believers in the church at Smyrna, because they were going through a very, very bitter persecution. And This is something that was familiar to the Lord. You remember that it was used in his birth. The wise men brought of their gifts. They presented unto him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And you'll remember right through to in his death, as well as his burial, this spice is mentioned because it is linked with suffering. And of course, the Lord is one who has suffered, and for that reason, he's presenting himself to this suffering church in a very special way to be able to meet their need. But just to mention, as we pointed out, these we see a progress, although, as I said from the outset, it's not our purpose, it's not really the teaching in the passage, but it is a confirmation to us that God knew what was going to happen. When these letters were written by John, God knew exactly what was going to happen, how the church testimony would unfold throughout the years. We saw that Ephesus typifies from AD 70 to 170, and now Smyrna comes on a little further in the history of the church from AD 170 through to more or less AD 312. It was a time when the Roman Empire was in power, and they rose up against the Christians and caused great persecution. According to history, not just the Roman authorities, but even to identify yourself with the Lord, to confess him as being a follower, as a believer in the Lord Jesus, it brought danger to your life. And that is why we don't see any, we might say, false professions here in Smyrna. Because no one was going to profess that they were a follower of Jesus Christ if they knew they were going to put their life in danger, unless they were for real. And you find that in countries where there is still persecution, there is reality really in the life of believers. And I think because of what we saw last night, there was a decline, there was the love that was missing. So the Lord God overall, and in his omnipotence, he allowed this persecution, this suffering. Because we know from history that where there is persecution on the church, there is a revival, there is a renewing of the word. And God allowed this time of persecution, as we're going to see, to arrest, as it were, this downward path that we have in the letter to the Ephesians. So the Lord presents himself to them in this way. These things said the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. We remember we referred to in chapter 1, when the Lord presented himself in this way, we thought of the first and the last as that which presents to us the deity of Christ. First and last in relation to time, in relation to purpose, in relation to all of God's dealings, it takes us way before the beginning of time, really, way into eternity. We quoted the psalm last night, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And so the Lord is presenting himself, and there are so many passages of the Word of God, as we're going to see even in these letters, where we have the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ linked together. And they're referring to one person. So we don't have to be theologians to understand by reading the Word of God that the Lord Jesus is God. And he is man. There came a time, we read here that, well, if the first and the last present to us his deity, the following expression, which was dead and is alive, is speaking to us of his humanity. Because as God, he couldn't die. He had to become a man. And it's interesting, helpful to think of the expression that we have in John 1 and John's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 14, where it says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt amongst us. It's really The same thought that we had here, or is the Word was made flesh, but it's really the Word became flesh. And what we have here is the same Word which was dead. It's really who became dead. There is a difference. We die because of sin, but the Lord became flesh of his own will. It was an exercise of his will. Hebrews tells us, as we, the children, were partakers of flesh and blood, not of our own will, he also himself likewise took part, which indicates he of his own will took part of flesh and blood that he might live here. So if his coming into the world was of his own will, so his becoming dead was of his own will. And that's an important thing to bear in mind, because we all know very well they crucified the Lord. The nation was accused of putting him to death, of being his murderers, but no one took his life. The centurion came and he marveled that he was dead already. He knew that they usually lingered on longer than that, but he was dead already. He became dead of his own will. And in the same way, he is alive. We read in chapter 1 that he is the one, when he used that expression, I am he that liveth and was dead or became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. What better way could the Lord present himself to this suffering church? In his deity, his overall power over all circumstances, the one who has gone through death and is now alive and is able to meet them in their need. And what a comfort that is to all of God's people who have suffered down through the ages. This was actually happening in Smyrna, but it happened in the history of the church, and is still happening somewhere in the world today, where there is open persecution to be a follower of Christ, and they can take this to heart as the Lord presents himself to them in this way. As you notice in the little chart, our first column is a presentation of Christ, so important to meet the need of his people in their present circumstances. We come to verse 9, as we mentioned, and you'll notice there that there is no condemnation against this church. There is no word of correction from the Lord. He goes straight into verse 9. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. We call this the persecuted church, but we can also call it the poor, rich church. Because this tribulation is really the result of the persecution that they were under. And with persecution comes the loss of their material possessions. You read in the letter to the Hebrews how they took cheerfully the spoiling of their goods. And this was a time of real persecution, when they lived in fear of their neighbours, of taking what was theirs. It brought them to a position of poverty. Poverty, the thought of the word here is that they were like someone who was sitting by the wayside begging. They had nothing. Literally nothing. And if we put ourselves, we don't know anything about this, really. How can we really appreciate what these believers were going through? But that was what they were brought to poverty. And I marvel when I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when it speaks of the Lord. It says that, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. That is the word. He became to a position of poverty, that we through his poverty might be enriched. And this is the source of the riches of these believers here in Smyrna. Despite the fact that they were suffering, they had lost all of their material possessions, The Lord says to them, "But you're rich." The letter to the Colossians presents to us the riches that we have in Christ. The letter to the Ephesians as well. We have all things in Him. James speaks of those who were rich in faith. And we all know very well that when we're living in a land of such plenty, we don't know what need is. Our faith becomes so very small. Because what do we really depend upon God for? We're just so self-sufficient. We'll see that in the Laodicean brought out in detail there. They're referred to as the rich, poor church. They were the exact opposite. They were full of riches and material sense, but their poverty in a spiritual sense was left them in a state of beggary, as those in a similar condition but in a spiritual way. So the Lord is appreciating here the fact that He sees in them, yes, the material poverty, and again the Lord knew what that was. He had nowhere to lay His head. Here is one who is truly able to sympathize with His people and is able to draw near to them and understand and meet them in their need. But not only did the Lord know what persecution was, He received it from His own people during His ministry here. He also knew what poverty was. But He also knew what blasphemy was. He goes on to say, "And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." Railing, evil speaking. The Lord knew it right to His dying moments. Nailed there to the cross. The thief that was by His side was railing on Him. The multitude mocking Him, blaspheming Him. The Lord knew what it was. And these believers are going through it. They're experiencing it. They're being blasphemed. They're being evil spoken of. And there again, well, depending on our faithfulness to the Lord, I guess, in our testimony, in the world in which we live, the Lord said, "The world has hated, if it has hated me, it will hate you also." In the measure that we're faithful to the Lord, we will know a little of this as we seek to be a witness to those around us. But this was a degree that I'm sure we know nothing of as they. And it, we see the expression here again, and we'll see it further on in the letter to Thyatira, the expression when it says about these Jews that they say they are Jews, or they say of themselves that they are Jews. Last night, you remember, we spoke about the apostles, or them which say they are apostles. In other words, they were saying of themselves, "We are apostles." That was just after the ending of the apostolic period. The devil comes along, uses these men, saying they're apostles, liars. The devil out to imitate what is of God. Here we have now Jews. People coming and saying they were Jews. And the Roman, Paul, in the Roman epistle, he makes it clear, it makes a difference in what a real Jew is. A true Jew, he says, is not one who is a Jew outwardly. And that was the problem. They'd taken on the rituals of all that they'd received from God. But it was just an outward show. There was nothing that had come from the heart. There was no reality. So a true Jew, in a sense, is a true person of God, one who has taken God at His word. But here are these, and perhaps they were Jews, because the Jews were one of the main causes of persecution against the Christians. As you will remember, they plagued the apostle as he went through his missionary journeys. And he says, "But they're not." They are of the synagogue of Satan. The synagogue, of course, is the two thoughts to the word. It is the place of meeting, and it's also the act of meeting together. And it was a place that God intended for his people to meet together. But sadly, these were meeting together, and they were now no more. As the Lord said when he was here during his ministry, as he went into the temple, and he told them, "You have made my father's house, which is a house of prayer, you have made it a house of merchandise. You've completely damaged, you've completely destroyed what it was really here for. And here are these ones who are persecuting the true believers, and they're making this profession to be the people of God, and they're meeting together in the synagogue. And it's really only a synagogue of Satan. It's all motivated by Satan himself, the great deceiver, the great accuser of the brethren." But then the Lord, in verse number 10, he has a word of comfort for them. And I want to notice some things here. In verse 2, he says, "Fear none of these things." Someone I gave him, I think it was, a little calendar for a year, and it's got all the fear not verses in the scriptures. 365, one for every day of the year. Fear is a terrible thing. And the Lord is the only one who is able to draw near now to his people. And he's not just going to say to them, "Don't worry, I'll save you out of this. Don't fear, because I'll make sure that these evil men don't get you." No. He says, "Fear not those things which thou shalt suffer." The Word of God makes it very clear that, well, the Lord himself, as an example, as we've already referred to the verse, that if the world has hated me, it will hate you also. If the Lord suffered persecution here, we as his followers will suffer persecution also. And the Lord is making it very clear, the apostle said, that it is through much tribulation we'll have to enter into the kingdom. It is guaranteed, really, that we as the people of God will have to suffer. So the Lord is not avoiding the fact at all. He's just making it very clear to them. You're going to go through suffering, but don't fear. That's not easy for us, is it? And the Lord, in his farewell ministry in John 14 through to 17, he says to them, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And he spoke, he knew they were going to go through persecution and suffering. And so he was speaking those words of comfort to them. And we can take that, and we need, of course, the grace of God to just take the word of God as it is. Fear not those things that we might have to go through. None of us know what is before us. He says, "Behold," and then he states specifically, well, it's the word of comfort for them. Fear not, there's a word of certainty, it's going to happen. There's the cause of this suffering. He says, "The devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried." This time of suffering, of course, is the thought, when God allows suffering in our life, he doesn't allow it to destroy us. He allows it to strengthen us. How do we know what our faith is like until it is tested, until it is proven? The only way that reality can be brought out in our lives, I think this is why God is allowing this suffering in this time in the church, to bring out the reality. Peter, we can use him as an example because we can identify ourselves with him. He very boldly said to the Lord, "Lord, I'm willing to lay down my life for thy sake. Why can't I follow thee now? I'll lay down my life." But what happened a few days later? in the face of a maid who said, "Oh, you're also with this man," he denied. He denied the Lord. He hadn't been proved. He made that. And I'm not criticizing Peter at all. We all think we're pretty good at times and can go through certain circumstances until we actually get into that circumstance. Until our faith is really proved, put to the test, and then the reality of it comes out. So the Lord is saying, well, this, your faith is going to be tried. So that is the cause. The devil is going to cast them into prison. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. That would indicate to us that this is controlled by God. Some say it's 10 Roman emperors that were over a certain number of period of time. Others, some say it was particular just for 10 days. It doesn't really matter. The truth is that it was controlled by God. And whether we think of Job, whether we think of Joseph in the dungeon, everyone who was put to the test by God, it was controlled by him. And he's reassuring his believers, it's all under my control. It's for a limited period of time. And then he says to them, be thou faithful unto death. Which will point out to us that there is going to be a conclusion to this suffering. It's going to come to an end. We would say, well, I want to avoid it. I don't want to go through it at all. The Lord says, no, you're going to go through it. But I just want you to be faithful. Till when? Unto death. He's the only one. He's the one who is able to say this. He is the one who was faithful unto death. As we pointed out last night here in chapter 1, he's presented as the faithful witness. He was faithful unto death. And now he is calling upon his people to do the same. Faithful unto death. I just wonder to what point we would be prepared to stand firm in our faith if it was truly put to the test. Burned at the stake. Fed to the lions. Whatever the case may have been, that these believers are put to test through. He says, faithful unto death. And that is the conclusion. That is not the end all, as the Lord goes on to say, we then have the coronation. He says, I will give thee a crown of life. The crown here, and again for the sake of younger ones or new believers, the crown that we have mentioned here is not a king's crown. It is the thought of a wreath that was entwined together. I think actually the first reference you have to it in the Gospels is John chapter 19, when the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and placed it on his head. That was their value, that was their recognition of what they thought of the Lord, because this crown is really the thought of a wreath that is presented as a public recognition of accomplishment of something that has been done. It was used in the games. Leaves that were twined together to place upon the head of the person who had run the race well in the Olympics. And at the end of the race, they stood up on the podium there and had this wreath placed on their head. This is a sign that you have earned, you have won this crown. It is a public recognition. So the Lord is saying here, you faithful unto death, I'll give you a crown of life. There will be a public recognition of you, of life that will be given to you. We have it in other scriptures as well. The apostle in 2 Timothy 4, he spoke of the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, and not me only, but all them who love his appearing. So that crown of righteousness is in light of the unrighteous dealings that the apostle had received. He was unrighteously put to death, unrighteously judged by the authorities. The apostle wasn't looking at that. He was looking beyond. He was looking to the righteous judge. and the crown of righteousness he would receive from the Lord. The crown of life is because thou art faithful to death, the recompense. And the crown of glory in 1 Peter, for those who have gone through suffering, there'll be a crown of glory. And so each of these crowns is a recognition as to what we have been through in our life here. And then as we've noticed, we're going to notice as well, each of these messages finishes with this expression, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is a vital, important part of the practical application of these messages. The Spirit of God is speaking to the churches down through the ages. He is speaking. As we said last night, it's a universal message for all time. But there is a need for an individual response, and that is where each one of us can benefit from these messages, is by taking it to heart and saying, Lord, does this really apply to me? How would I react if I was to call to go through suffering and be persecuted for his name's sake? And then we have the recompense for the overcomer. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Shall not be hurt is a double negative. It is an absolute negative. He will not in any way or form, any manner, there is no possibility of the second death hurting you. And I think when we read of the second death there in chapter 20 and 21 of this book, it is the most solemn passage of the Word of God, where the dead, small and great, stand before the great white throne, and they're cast into the lake of fire. And the declaration is made, this is the second death. The final death, as it were, the final separation from God. But what a consolation for us as believers. And as we mentioned last night, the overcomer is really each and every one of us are overcomers. It is through our faith. It is through our hearing and accepting and taking this words of counsel from the Lord that we're able to live in the good of that which is promised to us. Last time we mentioned how that Ephesus, we can link it with Genesis, but I think we can link this letter of Smyrna to Exodus. We have the death there, of the death of the firstborn. We have Pharaoh as a taskmaster, had the people under severe persecution, we might say. We have the poverty of the children of Israel. We have the tribulation they were going through. But then, of course, we have the evidence of the living God, who made himself known to the people and brought them out from under that bondage in Egypt. So we're quickly on to chapter 2 and verse 12 to read the letter to Pergamos. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Here we move on a little further in relation to the historical view of it from the year AD 312 through to AD 600, more or less. And the meaning of Pergamos is elevation or actual marriage. And we can link this with the book of Numbers. We have Balaam mentioned here, and what took place there with the nation of Israel as they tried to curse them as the people of God. And the Lord is presenting himself here to this church as the one which hath the sharp sword with two edges. This is the church that was, well, as the meaning is, actual marriage. It is the church that was joined with the world. According to the history, there was Constantine, one of the Roman emperors, when they saw that the Christians weren't, couldn't get rid of the Christians through persecution, well, he made a decree where the church could be joined to the state. Religiously and politically joined together. And of course, that is why we have reference to Balaam. That is exactly what Balaam did. Remember, Balak tried to get him to come and curse the nation of Israel. You have to read in the book of Numbers, there in chapter 24, 25 through 31, you'll see there how that Balaam, he went to curse them, but God wouldn't let him. He wouldn't allow him. These are my people who have been blessed. And so he had to bless them. So what happened in the end? We read here of the doctrine of Balaam. We read here of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It was a teaching, it was the counsel of Balaam that the daughters of Moab should invite the children of Israel to come to their feasts, to come and eat of their things sacrificed to their idols. And in so doing, they committed the sin of fornication. Why? Because fornication, of course, is an unfaithful union. It is mixing. It is a union of which is not in the eyes of God, which is not what God permits. And we as the people of God, and the children of Israel, for example, Pharaoh said, when they wanted to, Moses said, we want to go out into the wilderness to worship God. Pharaoh said, no, you can worship your God here in Egypt. The Lord said, no, come out. You have to come out. Come out from the world. So, of course, here we see again, we see Satan made, referred to here very clearly, as the one who now is not from the outside persecuting and causing great suffering, but he's mixing them, the believers, with the world. That is why we have it called it as a committed church, or a church that has become worldly in that sense, where they have tried to be like the world. Sadly, there are some that still think that we have to be like the world to try and gain them. But the Lord makes it very clear that, and really a person in the world, they want more than what they've got. If they really want what God has to offer for them, they need something very different to what they already know. And that is where we need to be clear in our testimony for them. And this is where the Word of God comes in with such importance. This is why the Lord presents himself to them as the one which hath the sharp sword with two edges that proceeds out of his mouth, we read of in chapter 1. He's going to use it further on in this book against the nations. The sword out of his mouth will destroy the nations. And it, of course, is referring to the Word of God. We don't have to use our imagination in any way. Ephesians makes it very clear. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And Hebrews chapter 4 as well speaks of the Word of God, which is quick and powerful, living and powerful. I've got lots of notes here. I never even get to look at them. But I just noted some things here so that I don't miss some of them. The Word of God is living. It is powerful. It is sharp. It is piercing. It is dividing. It is discerning. And the Lord uses it. That's why often we don't like it. There's parts of the Word of God that cut home. It pierces right into our conscience, into our heart, and reveals what we really are like. It separates what is evil from what is good. The Lord said to his disciples, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them. The world does not like the Word of God. So how can we mix ourselves with the world? The political world, even the religious world. When we think of where the world is heading with a total rejection of all of the very principles of God, not just fornication, but worse than that. When we think of what is going on in the world around us and is recognized as normal, what is God going to do? He's going to take up his word. The Word of God is that which is able to separate us from the world and keep us for himself. He says to them, again in verse 13, and he commences with this expression to all of them, I know thy works. And as we pointed out last night, it's only the Lord really who is able to say that. He knows it better than we know ourselves, and it is important not just what we think, but what we do. Our works, our deeds are of vital importance to the Lord. And he says, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, really the thought of the meaning of the word is Satan's throne is. He's sitting, as it were, upon the throne. We know he's presented as the God of this age. The prince of the power of the air. He wants that place of authority. And he wants subjects. He wants people to bow down to him. And here he set himself up in this way. And yet the Lord has this recommendation, despite the fact that Satan is there and taken up his residence, as it were, because he says down at the end of the verse, where Satan dwelleth. He's taken up his residence, as it were, but in the midst of that, the Lord says to him, thou holdest fast my name, hast not denied my faith. When the Lord says my name and my faith, they are personal things that belong to the Lord. They are his. We have in Scripture several references to the faith. Again, I'm going to use my notes. In Jude 3, we have the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That, of course, means if he's speaking about the faith or my faith, it is the truth of the Word of God, the whole volume of truth. Not just our faith in believing God, taking him at his word, but it is when it has that the faith, it is referring to all of the truth that God has for us. We have that in the letter to the Ephesians. In 1 Peter, he instructs. instructs us to resist steadfast in the faith against the devil, in the faith that the Lord has given to us. In Colossians 2, we are established in the faith, and he exhorts us to continue in the faith. And these thoughts of the apostle and Timothy as well made reference to the faith, the doctrine that has been taught to us, and he's recommending to them that they've held fast my name and has not denied my faith. May the Lord help us to be faithful in this response, as well as we made reference to, or we're going to see other references to, my name's sake. It means your identification with the Lord's name, who he is, his person and his character. And hold it fast is another word that is repeated throughout these messages. The first one is we have in relation to the Lord holding those stars in his right hand. It is means he has hold of them and he's seizing them, holding fast. He will not let go. Here we have these believers, and they've, despite this opposition, despite this pressure to mingle with the world, they're holding fast to the name of the Lord. But at the same time, we have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. So there are those amongst them who are holding on to this doctrine, that they will not let it go. But the problem was in Ephesus, remember, they tried those that say they were apostles, and they could not stand, they would not have them. And here it appears that because of the work of Satan, they were lax, and they let in those who are holding this doctrine. Because he now, as you mentioned in Smyrna, there doesn't seem to be any false professors. But when we come to Pergamos, there seems to be amongst the believers these ones who are holding the doctrine of Balaam, these ones who are holding the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And the Lord makes a difference when he says in verse 14, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them." So he's referring to others, them that are there amongst them who are holding this doctrine of Balaam. And he refers to the fact that he taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols. We made reference to that, how that they got the daughters of Moab to invite them along to their feast. And that, of course, caused this. And these wars go together in Scripture. The eating with things sacrificed to idols and to the committing of fornication. It always led to that unfaithfulness, that mingling together, seeking to have that fellowship, to bring them into that fellowship with them. It caused rather the fall into the unfaithfulness to the Lord. So they have also the doctrine of Balaam. Well, you can read in 2 Peter and in Jude, it seems to be it says he ran greedily after the reward. It seemed to be, remember Balak said to him, he said, "I can make you rich. I can give you all the wealth that you want." And that is what has led so many to let the world in, as it were, because there is wealth. Think of the mega churches there are in the world today. Even in poor countries like Venezuela and Colombia, these men that have these churches, they've got houses and cars, they've got the wealth. It is because they have allowed, as it were, mixed the church with the world, and it's for their benefit. And that seems to be the error of Balaam. He was ran greedily after the riches, the wealth. But what about the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Well, it seems to be, we read it in verse 6 in relation to Ephesus, of the deeds of the Nicolaitans, what they were actually doing. And then we have here the doctrine. From what I read, as I said, I'm not, never was interested in history, but I did read a little about this, and it was in this period that the churches actually had a new decrees written up stating that there was different levels, different, like a clerisy. There was different levels of like the Pope and the Archbishop and you'll notice in the world around us that all of the sects so-called have their range, their angles of levels of men in their positions. And really, they're putting themselves there between the people and God. And sadly, that is what people want. That is how the world thinks. I go back to the children of Israel again. I think the first time that we have this was when Moses went up into the mount and he was receiving the communication from God. And down there was Aaron and the people. And you read the chapter, and it says, and the people came to Aaron. Aaron blamed the people. This is what the people wanted. He made the golden calf. It was what the people were wanting. And this is what it seems to be. The Nicolaitans, they were setting themselves up. Perhaps the people were wanting these men over them. But there were those who were seeking to take that position. The Lord says, I hate it. Why does he hate it? Because we have one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Any man or woman who puts himself up over the people of God is taking the Lord's place. We are all priests. We are all able to serve the Lord. Different responsibilities, yes, different gifts, but there's none of us who are above the other. God forbid that we should ever think in such a way. That is why God hates it. And there were those who were holding this doctrine. Of course, to be able to continue their deeds, they had to make a doctrine out of it. Had to make a teaching, which continues on, of course, until this day. Because of this sin, there is a call for repentance. In verse 16, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them. Again, we have the Lord fighting against them with the sword of my mouth. And, of course, that's why the apostle to the Ephesians exhorts us to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. What do we have to correct error? What do we have to separate ourselves as it were from the world? It is the word of God. And may the Lord help us to be faithful to his word. And then just finally to finish. Again, the exhortation, he that hath ears, let him hear. And to the overcomer, he says, will I give to eat of the hidden manna. What a contrast to eating that which was sacrificed to idols. What is the manna speaking to us of? The manna, of course, is a lovely picture of the Lord himself. And you'll notice that each of these recompenses, if you like to call it, given to the overcomer, is really a lovely picture of the Lord himself. Manna, that daily food that came down from heaven. Here it is presented as the hidden manna because he's now in heaven. He's out of sight. And all things of value are hidden. You think of the 1 Corinthians chapter 3 of the gold, silver, precious stones. They're things that are hidden. Spiritual things in the Word of God. And this is our fellowship that we can enjoy with the Lord. And I don't think we can emphasize enough the importance for each one of us as individuals to daily take the word of God for ourselves and feed upon it. That's where we're going to receive the manna. That's where we're going to receive that fellowship with the Lord. That's where we're going to keep our hearts warm. Get to the feet of the Lord, the foot of the cross, and to realize the great love that he had for us and to never forget the price that he paid. And to enjoy that fellowship, that daily fellowship, as they had to go out daily and gather that manna, so we need to as well. So that just would speak of the fellowship that we have with the Lord in that way, and will preserve us from the fellowship with the world, and then the white stone, and in the stone a new name written. Again, here's a little difficult things for us to understand, but I would just like to apply it in this simple way. It is an expression of acceptance. Understand that they were given either a white stone or a black stone. A white stone for acceptance, a black stone as a rejection. The Lord is saying, you're accepted by me. His recognition of us, that we may reference they were faithful to his name. The Lord says, I will give you a new name. Later on, the Lord has a name written which no man knows. Of all the titles that the Lord has, and yet there is a name that is not given to us. It just speaks of that special union, acceptance that we have with the Lord, our enjoyment of him, his enjoyment of us, his acceptance of us, which will preserve us, I feel, to be overcomers. And what is the overcomer here? He is the one who has refused the fellowship with the world, has refused to contaminate himself with the fellowship with the world, to keep himself pure in the fellowship with the Lord, and to appreciate that acceptance of himself.